Truly, he is the King of Kings. We continue our way through 1 Samuel. Caden finished up for us last week in chapter 10. We'll pick up in verse 1 of chapter 11 this morning. Chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. The inspired word of God reads, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us and we will serve you.' Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel.' Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you.' So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, 'What troubles the people that they weep?' And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people when they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, 'Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.' Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will come out to you, and may you do with us whatever seems good to you.' So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced." Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your blessings upon the public reading of your word. We ask most of all for your grace upon your speaker this morning. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would fill and anoint and come upon him as he speaks this word, this message that you've given to him, to your people. Lord, if communication is to take place where it's received, accepted, and rejoiced in, it will come from your work. It'll come from your Spirit and not from mine. I need you desperately to do what I can't do in my own strength. And that is, again, to speak to the hearts of your people, that they hear truth, that they accept truth and abide in truth, that we would leave this place today changed and different than when we came in, knowing you more, loving you more, and serving you better. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I mean, God has given the people what they wanted. He's given them a king. It's not the king that he would eventually give them, the Lord Jesus Christ, but a king named Saul. And Samuel has anointed him, and he has proclaimed him and introduced him to the people to be their king. But starting in chapter 11, it seems like things have gone back to the way they were. It's just back to status quo. It's business as usual. Saul has gone back to his home at the end of chapter 10. In verse 26, he's gone back to his home. He's back on the farm. Nothing's really seems to have changed. It's as though the people still have no king. And then along comes Nahash and the Ammonites. I wrote that and I thought it sounds like a 60s pop group, doesn't it? You got Jay and the Americans. You got Martha and the Vandellas. Here comes Nahash and the Ammonites. Except for he doesn't come to bring the British invasion to Israel at that time. And he doesn't come to welcome Israel's new king to his newly appointed office. He comes to bring war. He comes to bring destruction. He comes to bring reproach and to cripple the people of Israel. The name Nahash means serpent. It means snake, which should come to no surprise to us, because it's been the purpose and the intent of the serpent to destroy the seed of the woman ever since the garden, Caden. And here he is now seeking to make war against those whom he perceives to be the very seed of the one who would eventually crush his head. The theme of this chapter, as we're introduced to this Nahash, this snake, this serpent, the theme of the chapter is salvation. The theme of this chapter is deliverance even. I get that from verse 3 and verse 9 and verse 13, where the root word for to save or to deliver occurs in each of those verses. Verse 3, the elders tell Nahash, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, there it is. It could be translated, if there's no one to deliver us, then we will come out to you. Verse 9, the same root word is used in this phrase, shall have help. The messengers say, then the messengers come and report back to Jabesh-Gilead, and they're glad. It says, you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. You could translate that as the NASB, you will be saved. Or the ESV says, you shall have salvation. Same root word in verse 13. Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. He's accomplished deliverance. So that same root word for salvation, deliverance, which is what it means to be saved, you've been delivered, you've been saved, is found in each of those verses. So what we see in the entire chapter of chapter 11 is God's deliverance. We see a picture of God delivering His people who are in great need and despair. And I thought that's what you see throughout the entire Bible, isn't it? The entire Bible consists of God who has revealed Himself to mankind and has come to deliver His people from the great despair that they are in. So God's deliverance is the theme of chapter 11. I've broken it down in 3 sections for you to make it easier to follow with me. First of all, we see in verses 1 through 3 the need for God's deliverance. The need for God's deliverance. It says, Nahash the Ammonite came and camped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. They've rolled over and played dead from the get-go. Nahash the Ammonite answered, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out your right eyes, and bring reproach on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, if there's no one to deliver us, then we'll come out to you, make this covenant with you. If ever God's people were in need of deliverance, it was now. It's the same thing that's happening throughout the era of Judges. Another enemy has risen up against them to attack them, to destroy them, or at least to humiliate them and bring Israel under their submission, as this Nahash is seeking to do. And they're once again find themselves in this great, great need of deliverance. Just as a side note here, none of this would have happened had they driven out all the inhabitants of the land as God had commanded them to. In fact, if they had obeyed God from the start, go back and read Judges chapter 1 and chapter 2, if they had annihilated and run all the people out of the land that God had given them to inherit, they wouldn't be battling all of these people, and the book of Judges wouldn't have occurred the way that it did. That's just a side note, but it did, or they didn't. So now they're still battling these nations, and they still have this great need of deliverance. Again, Nahash the snake, he was not a good person. He was not a friendly chap. He wasn't the one you wanted living next door to you. There's a portion written in extra-biblical materials and historical records, and some even found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that tell us a little more and give us a little more detail. Some believe that it probably should have been included in Scripture. I don't, but it's truth nonetheless, historically documented truth. Listen to this from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites grievously. Remember, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and a half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt on the east side of the Jordan. That's where this is taking place. So Nahash had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites grievously. It says, gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. So he's got them on the east side of the Jordan, embarrassing them, abusing them, mocking them, beating them, killing them. It says, no men of the Israel, the Dead Sea Scrolls reads, the article found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, no men of the Israelites who were across the Jordan remained whose right eye Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But 7,000 men had escaped from the Ammonites and had entered into Jabesh-Gilead, which are the men that we're reading about. Now this helps us understand the desperate state they were in. They had been so devastated. They had been so beaten down by this wicked, evil snake ready to make a deal. Make a covenant with us and we'll serve you. They had seen what had happened to all the other men. The 7,000 had escaped and they're hearing now he's come up against them where they have escaped to, and they're at Jabesh-Gilead, and they're saying, make a covenant with us. We've seen what you've done. And that's exactly what Nahash wanted them to do. He wanted them to make a covenant with him. If he gouged out their right eye, they would be unfit for military service. Their shields were interlocking with their armor so that their left eye would be protected as they went to battle. And if he gouged out their right eye, they couldn't serve as a military and couldn't function as a military warriors. So they would be basically rendered useless to protect their city. So he wanted to bring reproach on them. He wanted to bring disgrace or scorn or mockery upon all Israel. And if they made a treaty with him, they would be compromising their trust in God and coming under his control. Even if it means losing our eye, just don't kill us. There's no trust in God in that anywhere for the people of God after all God had delivered them all from previously. Now, folks, I want to just point this out to you. If you're in covenant with God, there's no room in your life to make covenants with Nahash. There's no room in your life to make any type of treaty, any type of covenant with any form of evil, whether it's the serpent Nahash himself or just the evil system in the world that he works through. You can't make any type of deal that compromises your faith and trust in God. But that's exactly what the serpent still wants you to do today. Compromise. Give in. Make a treaty with evil. Give in just a little. After all, everyone's doing it. Don't trust in God. Trust in sin. Just a little bit won't hurt you. No one will know. It's okay if you do X, Y, Z. No one's going to find out. It's just a little compromise of your faith that you say you have. Go ahead and give in just a little bit and compromise and make a treaty with Nahash. Make a treaty with the evil system of the world. It won't hurt you. That's what he'll tell you. Not only will making a treaty with Nahash hurt you, and not only will compromising in just the slightest of sin hurt you, folks, it will render you useless for God's service. Just like it would have these men useless for his service in military service. The enemy who fights against us knows that if he can't ultimately destroy us, if he can't prevent our souls from going to heaven instead of going to hell, if he can't ultimately destroy us as beings, he wants to at least render us useless for the Lord's service. Now think about that, men. Think about that, women. For the service of God, it may be in a pulpit. It may be serving as a Sunday school teacher. It may be serving as a missionary. It may just be serving as someone standing at the front door of the church, welcoming people into the church. You compromise with that little sin and destroy your testimony, destroy the character of the man that God has called you to be as His child. That little compromise of just a little sin, making that treaty with Nahash, will keep you from serving the Lord effectively. And let me remind you, we are at a war. No one likes to talk about that. As Christians, we are at war. 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are at war. And to compromise our faith, to compromise truth, to compromise the truth of God's Word, to compromise the reality that we're called to be separate and different from the world, and to compromise that standard and that truth, and to try to be a part of the world or like the world, or to give in to the least little sin, will yield us ineffective for service in this war that we're waging against the enemy. Don't do it. Richard Phillips said in his commentary, to be a Christian is to realize your need for God's salvation, not just forgiveness from your sins, but salvation from the dangers and malice of this world, and to call out to God to deliver you in times of fear and dread. To make a treaty with this evil world and compromise with the sin of this world is the total opposite of trusting God by faith. We don't give in. We don't compromise our convictions. We don't explain it away as everyone's doing it, or just one little sin won't hurt. It will hurt. We don't compromise with the enemy. We don't make treaties with Nahash. We need to get that in our system. We need to get that in our thinking. We need to get that in our minds. We cry out to God for deliverance, to be saved, yes. But to the church, we too cry out to God for deliverance in those times of fear and dread, Philip said. In those times of need, to deliver us from Nahash as we fight these daily battles. There was a great need for God's deliverance in the people's lives. And I want you to know there's a great need for God's deliverance in our lives. And we've been delivered, we've been saved, but we need to be delivered from that enemy that wages war against us daily. So there's first of all the need of God's deliverance. Secondly, notice the display of God's deliverance. Verses 4 through 11, I won't, for the sake of time, read through every verse again. But the display of God's deliverance in verses 4 through 11, the display of His deliverance is really seen really in just one verse, in verse 11 itself. It says in verse 11, so the next day, it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. That would be from 3 to 6 a.m. and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. That would be noon. So for 8 or 9 hours, they're waging war, and they're winning. They're whooping them pretty good. They're doing more than what Alabama did to Georgia last night, I regret to have to say. They're whooping them. They're destroying them, and they're killing them. And they're having a great victory over these ones who came and intimidated them into thinking that they had to compromise with them. I read that in my flesh. Shout out to Nahash. Where's all that eye gouging now, big boy? Not working too good for you, is it? But that's in my flesh. The emphasis I want to make is the real cause of this deliverance. We see the deliverance happening from the morning watch till the heat of the day. And we get excited and say, God's people are winning. But what I want to focus on is the real cause of God's deliverance. Why are they winning? Who's truly behind this great display of God's deliverance? And the answer to that question is the Spirit of God Himself. Verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, when he heard the people weeping, when he heard the threats of intimidation and torture and death against the people. And when the Spirit of God came upon Saul, his anger was greatly aroused. So there was righteous indignation rising up in this little farm boy who had been hiding in the equipment to now serve the Lord in the capacity in which the Lord had risen him up to serve in. And if you come away with anything else from this passage or with nothing else from this passage, be sure and get this right. It was not Saul who delivered God's people. And it wasn't Samuel even who delivered God's people. The answer is the Spirit of God. It was God Himself who gave them the victory. And it was God Himself who equipped these men to go out and destroy and kill Ammonites from the morning watch till the heat of the day. Yes, God worked through Saul. Yes, His Spirit came upon Saul in such a way that his righteous anger was aroused, and it led him to take forceful military action. But ultimately, it's God at work keeping His covenant promise to save His people from their enemies. This is all God. This is God's deliverance on display for all the world to see. In ways that we don't even think are of God. In ways that we don't even imagine. It always amazes me throughout Scripture of how God can take the smallest, most insignificant things and accomplish the greatest task. He takes Moses, who was raised as a child in Pharaoh's castle. But for 40 years, he'd been on the backside of the desert. They probably didn't even remember him. Whatever happened to that old boy that Pharaoh's house raised? I don't know where he went to. 40 years on the backside of the desert learning how to be a shepherd. And yet God, the Spirit of God, comes upon him in a manner to lead his people out of that Egyptian bondage. He took a backwoods country rogue named Jephthah, whom no one wanted anything to do with, to defeat these same Israelites about 60 years prior to this, of what we're reading this morning. Again, God at work. The Spirit of God came upon Jephthah, just like all the other judges. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. In all of these examples, we have more than enough evidence and proof that it wasn't these men and even the women in Judges and other places throughout Scripture who accomplished the great works of God. It was God's power on display for all the world to see. And this is an example just like this. Here is God in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel delivering His people from a serpent. Delivering His people from great tragedy, from death, from threats, from being maimed, from having reproach brought upon their name. We see that ultimate display of God's deliverance in the death of His Son, don't we? On Calvary's cross, born of a virgin, placed in a feed trough, the world barely noticed that anything spectacular was actually happening. It seemed very insignificant to the Lord, but God was in the process of delivering His people. And He delivered at the death of Jesus Christ. When He died on the cross, God displaying His most magnificent power to deliver His people, to save His people. He delivered every person who would ever believe at that moment that He died. And He delivered us from Nahash. He delivered us from the serpent. He delivered us from that snake. And He delivered us from all of our sin. And He delivered us from God's wrath that burned against us as we were alienated from God because of our sin. And He delivered us from the law of God even that condemns us in our sin. And He delivered our wretched, miserable souls from death and the grip of death and hell and the grave. It was God at work. It's God displaying His power. It's God displaying His deliverance of His people that we see in this passage, that we see on Calvary's cross. It's God at work. It's not human effort. It's not what we can do for God to deliver ourselves. It's what God has done for us to deliver us. So it's the display of God's deliverance. Thirdly, notice the response to God's deliverance. Verses 12 through 15. You've got three responses here to this great display of deliverance that's taken place. First of all, in verse 12, you have the response of the people. It says, the people said to Samuel, now again, they've killed the Ammonites to the heat of the day, and whoever survived who wasn't killed, they scattered so that no two of them were left together. They tucked their tails and ran, right, as we'd say here in the South. Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is this who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. That's from the end of chapter 10. Remember, as Saul has anointed Saul, Samuel has anointed Saul and proclaimed him to be king. And the people said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and they brought him no presents. So now after this great victory, the people unite themselves and say, where are those who didn't want Saul to reign over us? And they want to kill them. Put their own people to death, their own brethren to death, because they were against Saul being their king. Now some say they wanted to show their support of Saul in doing this. And others say that they were simply trying to rid the nation of any internal dissent. So there'd be no revolution, so there'd be no uprising against their new king who's given this, in their eyes, this great victory. I believe it was both. I believe they were overly zealous to show their support for the new king and to show honor and respect for their nation. And they were excited for their nation. And they were excited for their king and the great victory they had just experienced. So they want to respond with, whoever's not for us is against us, let's kill them. Verse 13, we see the response of Saul. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished great salvation in Israel. This is probably the only thing Saul gets right in his whole life. He acknowledged that today the Lord has accomplished a salvation in Israel. This is the highlight of Saul's entire reign. And the sad part is, it's right here at the beginning of his reign. He tells the people, it's not me, but the Lord who has saved and delivered you. He says, let's honor the Lord with godliness rather than honoring me with violence against my critics. Again, it's the only high point in his reign. But it's a shame that it's right here at the beginning of his life. Everything else from here is downhill. Everything else here is bad with Saul, as Caden pointed out last week. We got a third response to God's deliverance in the man Samuel. Look in verse 14. Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced. The question arises is, what did Samuel actually mean here? Whose kingdom was to be renewed? Saul's or Yahweh's? He's anointed and introduced and proclaimed Saul to be the king. But he says there in verse 14, let's go renew the kingdom. I believe he intended for the people to renew their faithfulness and commitment to God and His sovereign kingdom. Even though Saul was to be the human vessel through whom God would lead His people, Samuel was referring to God's kingdom, because it was their relationship with Him that had been deteriorated, not their relationship with Saul. It was God's kingdom that they had forsaken. It was God's kingdom that they had rebelled against. It was God's kingdom whom they had sought to make a treaty with someone else against. So they go to Gilgal, and they offer sacrifices, and they offer peace offerings to God, not to Saul, but to God there at Gilgal, renewing His sovereign kingship, renewing His sovereign lordship over them as a people. Now, I want to stop here, and I'm going to pause and ask you about your response to God's deliverance. Because we've seen how these people responded. We see how the people responded, how Saul responded, how Samuel responded to God's deliverance. But I want to remind you, you've been given a greater display of God's deliverance than what took place in chapter 11. You say, well, nobody threatened to poke my eye out. You were dangling over the flames of hell from a thread, you could say. And the only thing that kept you out of the pits of hell is the sheer mercy and pleasure of God. And He delivered your wretched, miserable soul by saving you through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And for everyone who has by faith believed and trusted in Him and Him alone for the salvation of their souls, God has delivered you. And I wonder as I look at you each week and as I look in the mirror each day at myself, and I look around the world at all the brothers and sisters that we have throughout this great vast creation of God's, and I wonder sometimes, especially here in this nation where we're so challenged and more as the days go on by being people of faith, I wonder if by dealing with all the nahashes in this world, your faith has begun to deteriorate somewhat. And maybe you need to renew the kingdom in your own life. Maybe you've made some compromises. Maybe you've established a treaty with evil in your life. And you recognize this is not of God. This violates my faith. I've accepted what I know to be an abomination before God as truth. And it's compromised my convictions and it's compromised my life. Just a little sin, nothing major. Maybe no one will notice. Brothers and sisters, isn't it time that you put that sin to death? Put that compromise to death. As we're going to see in chapter 15, with Samuel, as he's going to hack Agag to death, he's going to utterly destroy the enemy and put it away once for all, as Saul was supposed to do and failed to do in disobedience to God. I just wonder if we need to renew the kingdom here in our own lives this morning. Because again, you have received as a child of God a great, great deliverance from evil. Would you renew that kingdom this morning? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and pray. Francis is going to come play softly. See, so we're not going to sing this morning.